morning. This morning we are continuing and looking at God's Word in connection with our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and today we arrive at the Eighth Commandment from Lord's Day 42, which you'll find as an insert in your bulletin. But first we're going to hear God's Word from 1 Kings 21, the chapter following the chapter you've already heard. 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat any food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, But in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. So far, the reading of Scripture. Now we'll turn to what we confess in Lord's Day 42. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with others in need. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would strengthen us with this word today. We pray that you would cause me to be clear and faithful. Pray that your word would open up to our hearts and minds, that we would receive it with gratitude, that we would see the grace of God in forgiving our sins, as well as the grace of God in giving us light for the way in which we ought to walk. We pray that you would show us Jesus today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the eighth commandment states very simply, you shall not steal. It's a very simple and short statement, but within it and behind it, there lies a host of very practical theology. Now, the first thing we can say about it is that you shall not steal simply presupposes, assumes, that there is such a thing as private property and that it's normal. That already goes against the grain of certain people who think that the way of Jesus is some sort of ancient communism, where property is simply abolished. That is not the case. And of course, in the history of the church, there have been people who espoused that. But there's an equally large error on the other side, which assumes that what's mine is mine is mine is mine. And nobody can say anything. I don't have to answer to anybody for it. That's not true either. And this story of Ahab and Naboth, among other things, provides evidence of that. Now, we're not going to try to reduce this story to a moral lesson on theft, but there are nonetheless principles which arise that we'll talk about in connection with what we learn from this passage. Now, at the time of this story, the reader or hearer of 1 Kings already knows who Ahab is. He's well entrenched into the narrative, and he's not one of the good guys. In fact, he's the worst king that the northern kingdom of Israel has seen yet. Now, there are a lot of reasons why we can say that, but the big thing is that before Ahab, the northern kings had a sort of fake worship of the real God. Although the people worshipped the Asheroth, or Asherahs, as many of us say in English, and those were false gods, as far as the king himself goes, so far as we're told, Jeroboam did not turn to Baal or the other gods of the surrounding nations. And in that particular respect, he wasn't as bad as Solomon had been. Instead, what did Jeroboam do? He reinvented God into a new image. Or should we say, new images. And those images were an imitation of something that had happened before in Israel's history. They were an imitation of what Aaron had done. When Moses was up on the mountain, you remember that he was up there a long time and the people start grumbling. He said, well, what's happened to this guy? And Aaron made two golden calves. And he said, here's your God who has brought you out of Egypt. And so Jeroboam imitated that. And he also invented new places of worship for those calves in Bethel and Dan. He invented a new religious calendar and new priests. And above all, of course, he used images as the means of worship. Now that was all seriously bad stuff. A blatant and flagrant violation of the second commandment. And the Bible repeatedly identifies Jeroboam as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. It's almost like the hyphenation of Rahab the harlot. It's, if you see this name, this is what you're going to see next. Over and over. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And every little dynasty in Israel to this point, God overthrows precisely because of this sin. God, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, for he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And even later, some of the later kings will also have this same indictment. But with Ahab, we turn a new corner. He marries Jezebel, and she doesn't like Yahweh in any form, even the watered-down, twisted form of Jeroboam. That's not good enough or bad enough for her. She wants official Baal worship. She wants full-blown, full-out paganism, no holds barred, promoted from the palace. And Ahab, good subservient husband that he is, makes it happen. Even though, and this is the striking thing, he knows better. And now when I say he knows better, I don't simply mean that from his youth he's been catechized well and knows the right answers to the theological questions. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But what I mean is that he knows down in his bones who God, the real God, is. And if you question that, read through the Ahab story and see how many times, even though he hates the prophets and is fully allied with his wife in getting them killed, despite all that, time and time again, we see from the storyline that he knows. He knows that when Elijah speaks, it's going to happen. He knows that God is to be reckoned with. When Elijah says there's going to be a rainstorm, he runs for cover. And as we saw in the previous chapter, when the prophets come and say, you know, you can take this king of Syria and this is how it's going to happen, he says, oh, okay, I'll do that. He knows what's what. He knows that God, the God of Israel, is God. But in the face of that knowledge, he still rebels and tries to rule as if there is no God. As if there is no real God, no Yahweh of Israel. And this, my friends, is the biblical definition in person of a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the Psalms say. Now, we're not talking about the so-called atheist. We're not talking about this modern person who has this some sort of philosophical position that posits that there is no such thing as a divine being. It's doubtful anyone in the ancient world was nutty enough to believe that. It's only in the modern world that we're that silly. No, we're talking about the king who knows that God is God is God is God. And still says in his heart, no, I'm going to do my own thing as if there was no God. Ahab is a fool. And he's a wicked fool, a tyrant, in the chapter before us. The fool as king, to borrow from a title of a book. Back in Genesis, God gave Adam a garden to guard and keep. Actually, he gave Adam two gardens to guard and keep. He gave Adam the Garden of Eden and his wife. In Scripture, a wife is a garden to be nurtured and guarded. And that imagery is, of course, very rich in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. But it can also be found in various other places throughout the Bible. Well, here in 1 Kings 21, Ahab is envious because he sees Naboth's vineyard and it's next door to his home residence. He, of course, rules from Samaria, but he has a palace in Jezreel. And there is this vineyard. Nice vineyard, right next door to it. And so he wants it for a vegetable garden. Naboth has, Ahab wants. You've encountered four-year-olds that have the same attitude. Now, God has not given Ahab this garden, but he wants it anyway. This is a bit familiar. This is just like David, isn't it? David sees Bathsheba, Uriah's garden, and he wants her. Uriah has, David wants. God has not given David this garden, but he wants her anyway. You see, this temptation to steal runs in the heart of godly men too. But back to Ahab, he says to Naboth in verse 2, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in silver, in money. It all sounds very fair to us. But there is one small problem. Now, at first glance, we may simply think that it's all about the fact that Naboth isn't all that inclined to sell. This is his property, and he wants it. He prefers owning this property to owning a better property elsewhere, or to possessing the money he could gain from selling it. And maybe those things are true. Maybe he really did prefer this property to market value cash, or to a nicer property, a lakefront property, let's say. But that's not what the heart of the matter is here. Now pay attention to what Naboth says in verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. You see, in Leviticus 25, God commanded that the land should not be sold in perpetuity. Parts of the family estate could be leased out, if you will, for a set period of time if one came into poverty. But because the land was the Lord's, its possession had to stay in the family. And if anyone bought the land, it had to be returned to the family on the year of Jubilee. And the family also had the right to redeem it at any time they could afford to do so. They could get it back. But Naboth is not poor. And he knows that Ahab is not thinking about Jubilee. He wants to own God's land. And so Naboth says, no, God forbid. And Ahab goes home sulking. Goes to bed and sticks out his lower lip and turns his face to the wall. I'm sure many of you parents have seen that and dealt with it. But Ahab is an adult. And what's worse, for everyone involved, he's the king. And lying on his bed with his face to the wall, Ahab, he doesn't really look to us like a tyrant, does he? He looks more like a sulky schoolboy. And yet tyranny has many forms, and Ahab is a tyrant. And he's a tyrant because he lets his wife do whatever she wants in his name, and then he reaps the benefits. And his wife, of course, does nothing but practice evil and incite him to do evil. And so when he pouts, he is inviting her action, and she acts. She's not a pouter, she's a doer. She sends letters to the elders and nobles of Jezreel, the people that should know him best, should recognize, hey, this is really bad, this guy's a good guy. And she gives instructions on how she wants Naboth murdered. And they follow those instructions to the letter. Now there's irony in those letters. There's hypocrisy. Jezebel has the elders call a fast. You know, a public event of the people humbling themselves before God because there is a terrible sin that has aroused his anger. And that terrible sin is that God has been blasphemed. Yes, that's right. All of this is ordered by whom? By Jezebel in Ahab's name. And Jezebel is a woman who does not worship the God of Israel in the slightest. And Ahab does not worship the God of Israel. He knows who he is. But he only obeys when it's convenient or when he absolutely has to. And for very short periods of time. He's a king whose very rule is pretty much one long blasphemy itself. And this is who gets the vineyard because the righteous Naboth is charged with cursing God. Does this sound familiar at all? Jesus told a parable about a vineyard too. And it borrows from this story. It also borrows from the Psalms and from Isaiah. In Jesus' parable, Israel is God's vineyard, which was in the hands of the renters who refused to pay the owner what was due him. And when the owner sent his own son, they said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll get the vineyard for ourselves. And that's what happened when Israel's leaders charged Jesus with blasphemy and sedition. They, in fact, were the ones guilty of blaspheming God because they blasphemed him. And who was he? He was the true son. And as far as was in their power, they stole the vineyard. They stole the hearts of Israel, hindering those who would enter the kingdom, Jesus says. Well, God is not mocked. He sends Elijah to Ahab and tells him of his due, that he's going to die, that Jezebel is going to die a shameful death, a death of cursing and judgment, that his whole house, his whole line, his envisioned glorious dynasty is going to be cut down in bloodshed and shame. Every last heir. And surprisingly, Ahab humbles himself. Because as we noted already, he knows who God is, down in his bones. Ahab does humble himself, and God is merciful. And God says that because Ahab has humbled himself, the really bad stuff is not going to happen in his lifetime. Ahab is rotten, but God is kind. Nonetheless, there's a little bit of exaggeration. I don't know what you have in your Bibles, but in the ESV it talks about, there's a heading above verses 25 and following, and it says Ahab's repentance. I'm going to take issue with that. You see, Ahab tore his clothes. He had his own Ash Wednesday, if you will, and he showed sorrow. He had the sackcloth on his head, and he fasted. And God honored that enough to say, okay, I'm not going to bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the full disaster upon his house. But you know what we don't read here? We don't read a word of Ahab relinquishing the vineyard that he's just stolen. Now, it's true that in the parallel story, David repents, but neither does he relinquish Bathsheba, but that's to be expected. Even an ill-gotten wife, once the evil deed is done, as a wife, getting rid of her would not be repentance. It would be a complication of the sin. But it's different with Ahab. If Ahab were truly repentant, the property of Naboth should have gone to his nearest relatives, no matter how distant they were. And I'm presuming that Ahab was not the nearest relative. That was the way that the inheritance worked under the law. But we read of no such thing. Ahab has humbled himself for the time being, but he is not a brand new man, which we find borne out if we read on into the next chapter. So now we have an overview of the passage. There are basically three principles that I want to talk about briefly today in view of this text, in connection mostly with the Eighth Commandment. The first is essentially the basic form of the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, in the older language. Second, sin multiplies. And third, theft is primarily against God. So first, simply this, do not steal. It sounds so straightforward. If we just think about this in terms of breaking and entering or pilfering someone's wallet out of his back pocket, we think, oh, I would never do that. I'm square and honest. But theft takes many forms, which of course is why our catechism speaks of cheating and swindling that appears legitimate. Theft is the blatant murderous sin of Ahab grabbing a vineyard after his wife has had an innocent man murdered in his name. But theft is also cheating your employees. Theft is also being idle because the boss isn't looking. Theft is advertising your goods or service as one thing, but knowing you're not really going to follow through on that. Theft is all the sneaky ways that we can cheat the system and try to look for some loophole. I think of the people who spend a huge amount of money and rack up credit card debt on a whole bunch of things they don't need, and then there's the advertisements appealing to them. Well, you don't really need to pay that back. That's theft. Theft is taking credit for what someone else has done. And most of all, theft is acting like we belong to ourselves and answer only to ourselves, when in fact we are creatures of God who have been redeemed at a high price. We heard about that last time when we were, one of the times in the Seventh Commandment, when we were considering that we have been bought with a price. God has given us our bodies. He owns us. The first and fundamental counter against theft is to give ourselves to God. We are His, wholly His. The second principle that we see from this text is that sin multiplies. The only way for Ahab to get Naboth's vineyard was going to be through a string of sins. In this case, it involved false witness and murder, as well as the theft itself. And not only the murder of Naboth, by the way, which still would have left the inheritance to his sons. No, as we learn from 2 Kings 9:26, the murder of his sons as well. The cutting off of his line so that Ahab can take what belongs to them. No wonder that God cuts off Ahab's line. And all of this in the context of rank hypocrisy. The thief charges the victim with the evils of which he himself is guilty, and of which the victim, incidentally, is innocent. Sin upon sin upon sin. Sin multiplies. And we get a glimpse of some of the underlying problem in verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He sold himself to do evil. Now, there are a couple of aspects there in that verse. One is that Ahab had basically committed himself to evil by marrying whom he did. Just as intermarriages were the source of Solomon's downfall. Instead of sticking to a godly bride from his own country, his own faith, he marries all over the place with idolatrous women. And here too, Jezebel incited Ahab, and he was willingly incited by her. And we can't look at Jezebel, she was wicked and she got hers. But we can't look at Jezebel and say, well, this is all her fault. No, it's Ahab's fault. He married her and he listened to her. If you commit yourself that closely to someone whose whole life is oriented to evil, guess what? You're committing yourself to do evil. And that's one reason why Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians 7, marry only in the Lord. And related to that is that Ahab sold himself to do what was evil. In the language of Jesus in John 8 and Paul in Romans 6, Ahab was a slave of sin in a specific and perhaps more obviously extreme way than is intended in those passages. But that's the idea. He's a slave of sin. When you're a slave, what do? You do the bidding of your master. Ahab has sold himself to do evil, and therefore he is mastered by evil. And the Bible teaches us clearly about the serious consequences of impenitence, of the failure to keep short accounts with God and turn from sin speedily when we stumble. Not just humble ourselves and fast and throw sackcloth on and put some ashes on our head like Ahab does here, but to actually turn from sin. And those who go down this route of impenitence get more and more mired in their sins, to the point where it gets harder and harder to even recognize the difference between right and wrong. Not because the difference is small or difficult, but because impenitence is hardness against God and causes blindness. In your light we see light, the scripture says. And when we harden ourselves against God, we walk in the blindness of darkness. We all sin. Yes, we know that. There is one and only one who has lived the perfect life on this earth, and that is Jesus Christ. But as John says, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But we are forgiven, he says, when we confess our sins. When we turn from them, it is in that context that we're told that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what we learn from all of this is that we need to walk closely with God. We need to avoid ever getting at arm's length. Not because he is harsh and unforgiving, far from it. I mean, look at what he does for Ahab here. He puts off a terrible judgment just because Ahab goes halfway. God is not harsh and unforgiving, but because our hearts easily grow hard, and because genuine life is found in the context of loving him and his ways. The third principle we see from this text is that theft is primarily against God. Now, perhaps you're thinking, where is that in the text? Ahab stole the vineyard from Naboth and his heirs, along with murdering them, of course. So how can we say that the theft was primarily against God? Pay attention again to what Naboth says in response to Ahab right at the start. God forbid that I give you the inheritance of my fathers." As we saw earlier, Naboth is not just saying, "No way, I don't want to." He's saying, "God is the one who has put this in my possession, and I am not allowed, according to his own terms, to get rid of it." Now, the point is not that we may never sell our house or real estate. Naboth had a different situation than we do. God had divided up the land of Canaan and given all the parcels of land to the various people in the different tribes with the intention that those families would always have that land. He's never done anything like that for other nations. But nonetheless, there's an underlying principle here, and it's repeated in various forms throughout the scriptures. And one of the most familiar ways of putting it, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. God puts various things of the earth in the possession of different men and women. Acts 17, Paul mentions this in his sermon in Athens. He says that God has determined the allotted periods, times of living, but also the boundaries of the dwelling of the various peoples. So God puts the earth in the possession of various people, but in the last analysis, he is the lawful owner. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that's why the Catechism says not only that God forbids something in the Eighth Commandment, it says that God requires something in the Eighth Commandment. That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with others in need. God is the lawful owner. And this addresses both the one who owns property and the one who sees that property and wishes he has it, he wishes to steal it. As those who own, we must recognize that whatever we have is God's gift. And what we own is ultimately his and belongs to his service. God, Scripture says, richly gives us many things to enjoy, and we don't want to minimize that. That enjoyment is important. It's a wonderful thing that God loves us like that and refreshes us often with his gifts. We must avoid a mentality that says that everything good is really bad for us, and we should live with dirt floors and bare cupboards and not enjoy things. But I think that impulse is not the general temptation of our North American Christianity. We're not really all that driven to live too simply to avoid good things, are we? Usually we have much the opposite problem, do we not? We indulge ourselves. We treat our possessions as ours. We want things, things, things. We're blind to how much we actually have. And that's why one reason why God calls upon us to give to him. He could, of course, since he is the owner of all things in the earth, he could, of course, demand everything, because it's all his anyway. But instead, he calls upon us to give for specific purposes. For example, he calls upon us to support those who labor in the word. He calls upon us to give to the needy. He does this for the purpose of the spread of the gospel and the nurture of the church, and he does this for the benefit of the poor themselves. But he also does it for our sakes, to remind us that in another sense, he actually does demand everything. All that we have is his, and he intends that we serve him with all that we have. Our work is to be unto him. Our material privileges are to be enjoyed with gratitude to him and employed in a way that gives glory to him and serves others for the sake of his kingdom. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And of course, this principle also speaks to those who see someone else's property and are tempted to steal it. Stealing is wrong not only because you are harming your neighbor, taking away from him, and that is indeed the case. That's not insignificant. The second great commandment, after all, is love your neighbor as yourself. But stealing is also wrong because it is a revolution against God's ordering of things. Theft says to God, "You made a mistake. This should be mine." And theft, therefore, is an attack on God as creator and sustainer and caregiver of the world he has made. We turn from theft because we trust God's rule and care. Brothers and sisters, all that we have, spiritual things, good health, material possessions, whatever it is, these are all things that we have received, things that we hold in trust. We are responsible to God for all of them. Let's learn to be content with what God has given, and equally, let us actively seek how we can serve God with all our gifts, that He may receive glory from who we are and what we have. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would bind it closely to our hearts, cause us to give ourselves to you wholly, to remember that all that we have truly is yours and that we are stewards, that you have put us in trust with these great gifts that you have provided. We pray that you would help us to serve others with them and to serve you and to give glory to your name through these gifts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.